Our text this morning will be Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. It might be handy as you turn there if you want to find a map of the second missionary journey of Paul. Sometimes the second and third missionary journeys get put together on the same map, but it might help just as you hear the places that Paul goes during this text. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 18, says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself reasoned in the synagogue, entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." As Luke's telling this sort of the vital story about the advancement of the gospel, you come to this text and he hits fast forward. And let me show you what I mean. You can see in verse 19 that Paul leaves Corinth and he comes to Ephesus. At the end of verse 21, he sails from Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 22, he leaves Jerusalem and returns to his home church in Antioch of Syria. In verse 23, it starts what we call the third missionary journey. He leaves Antioch and he's traveling through Asia Minor. And eventually, in chapter 19, one more verse than we read, chapter 19, verse 1, tells us that Paul arrives back in Ephesus where he left in verse 19 of our text. So you have 11 verses here that cover about 1,500 miles of travel and probably about a year of ministry. That doesn't even consider the fact that five of those verses is actually a side note about what was happening in Ephesus and Corinth while Paul was gone. It's hard to imagine how many exciting things get left out of this full year and 1,500 miles worth of summary, but it should tell us that what Luke does include in this summary must be important, even if it's seemingly insignificant. Like verse 18, the Apostle Paul gets a haircut. There's an important lesson for us here. Actually, it seems like the text here is more focused on the people involved than it is the places involved. In this brief summary, Luke gives us some facts about the lives of four saints. He tells us about Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla, and he shows us all this in order to show God's people growing in grace. The lessons here are not complicated, but they are important for Luke's original audience, and they're going to be helpful for us today. So we're going to look at them as four lessons of God's workers growing in grace. First off, the first lesson of growing in grace was for Paul, being a Christian did not mean he had to stop being Jewish. The counterside of that argument's already been proven adequately throughout Acts. All the debates about circumcision and law-keeping, that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. But not a lot is said about the other side of the issue. Can Jews still remain Jews and be Christians? Well, Luke is here showing us that that's exactly Paul's mindset. In verse 18, when you look at it, Paul tarried there, that is in Corinth, a little while, and took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And so he tarried there a good while. He continued that ministry in Corinth that we talked about last week. Even after getting dragged before the new governor, Paul didn't run off. Jesus had appeared to Paul in verses 9 and 10 and told Paul that I have much people in this city. And so Paul continues the work of the gospel there at Corinth for an indefinite period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but Luke says finally that he took his leave of the brethren. And Priscilla and Aquila leave Corinth with Paul. And this is going to be important in a minute because Priscilla and Aquila go with Paul to Ephesus. And verse 19 is going to tell us he came to Ephesus and left them there. And Luke's going to pick up that storyline about, well, what's happening in Ephesus while Paul's gone later. But for now, he feels the need to tell us at the end of verse 18 that Paul got a haircut. He shorn his head in Cenchrea because he had a vow. And what Luke is telling us here is that in the process of serving the Lord, the Apostle Paul continued to do decidedly Jewish things. This vow, this promise, is almost certainly the Jewish tradition of a Nazarite vow. If you want to read up on Nazarite vows, you can go back to Numbers chapter 6, and it'll tell you all of the rules and all of the restrictions that are involved. But essentially, here's what a Nazarite vow was. There are mandatory restrictions when you take a Nazarite vow. The mandatory restrictions are you're not allowed to cut your hair, you're not allowed to drink alcohol, you are not allowed to become ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, for example. Now, there were also voluntary restrictions determined solely by the person who was taking the vow. So you could take a Nazarite vow, and in addition to those mandatory things, you could add other things and say, well, for example, I will also not eat any leavened bread during the course of this vow. And you promised to live by those rules for a specific time. Usually that was a month, but sometimes it was up to a year. And there are actually a select few people in Scripture, like the prophet Samuel or Samson or John the Baptist, who had a lifelong Nazarite vow. But usually for about a month, sometimes a year, and you kept those vows until it was finished. And there are many reasons why someone would take a Nazarite vow. Sometimes it was done out of thanksgiving for what God had done, and certainly at Corinth, God had done wonderful things in providing for Paul, and so that could be why he did it. Sometimes it was done as part of a request for asking God for things that you need in the future or some specific need. Luke does not tell us why Paul took this Nazarite vow, only that he does. And in the process, it lets us know that Paul continued to be a traditional Jew doing traditional Jewish things. And so when this vow's completed, either a month or a year, the person who's taking this vow was supposed to go to the temple and then cut their hair, and the hair gets thrown into the fire along with a burnt sacrifice. It's a little complicated here because Paul apparently cut his hair at Cenchrea, which is nowhere near the temple. But there's good evidence that the rules for traveling Jews was that when the vow was over, you could cut your hair wherever you were, and then you kept it. And when you came to the temple, you had a certain amount of time that you could show up at the temple and still complete this vow. Which might explain why Paul insists on leaving Ephesus, even though the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus ask for him to stay and to keep preaching about Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. He came to Ephesus and left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila, left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes at Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, doesn't that seem strange? On one of the rare occasions that the Apostle Paul is well received in a Jewish synagogue, instead of being run out of town, he is being asked, would you please stay? And his reaction is, nope, gotta go. I'm out of here. Well, why? Well, because he wants to fulfill these obligations as a devout Jew. He says, in addition to having this vow that Luke talked about where he needs to show up at the temple, he also says, I need to keep the feast coming up at Jerusalem. During this period of time, devout Jewish men were expected to come to at least two feasts every year at the temple. Usually what they would choose to do is come to Passover and then wait about 49 days until the Feast of Pentecost and then turn around and go back home. Again, Paul is just, he's a Jewish man doing Jewish things. And the principle that's important for us here is understanding that the New Testament, right, Christianity, is not something that's just totally new out of the blue. It is the full realization of something that's much older. The easy way of explaining the Old Testament is to explain it away. Some people will say, well, the Old Testament is for Jews and the New Testament is for Christians. But that ignores how the two of them are intimately connected together. I mean, the New Testament opens with the words, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. One of my favorite videos that you can see online is of a modern devout Jewish man describing reading the New Testament for the first time. He had been told by his family, don't read that, that's a Gentile book. But he opens it up and he starts reading, and his description is, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village in a Jewish country who one day walks into the synagogue and announces he's the Messiah. This is the most Jewish thing I've ever read. He actually said, I realized that believing in Yeshua, believing in Jesus, is the most Jewish thing I could do. Now, I try generally to avoid giving spoilers about later on in Acts, but I'm sure it's not going to be a shock to you that at some point Paul's going to get arrested and he's going to be put on trial again. He's going to have to defend himself about accusations of blasphemy that he has been inventing some new religion. And in Acts 26, I just want you to hear what he says in Acts 26. Verses 4 through 7, as he's on trial, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, always serving God night and day, hoped would come. Now, this is what Paul says as he goes on trial, if you realize what he's saying. They're accusing me of blaspheming God of the Old Testament by spreading the gospel of Jesus, but I'm telling you the gospel of Jesus is the very expression of everything that the Old Testament promised. And here's why this matters to you. The very God of creation revealed himself to chosen people. He revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob so that he would work through those individuals and so that he would work through this chosen nation called Israel, because it was his plan to bring salvations to sinners like you and me of every nation. He had even promised Abraham back at the beginning when he first made that covenant, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, with Paul doing these very Jewish things as a Jewish man, he's just saying he doesn't have to stop following what the Old Testament says in order to be a Christian. This is not something new. This is the realization of what is very old. Okay, the second lesson in this summary that I want you to see, the second lesson is that we are each accountable to our church. Look at verses 22 and 23. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul, he did make it to Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem is not specifically mentioned here by name, it is clear that Paul went there because it says he wanted to, in verse 21, go to Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says that he had gone up and then went down. And when you read in the New Testament about people going up and going down, don't think about they're going north and then they're going south. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with elevation. Do you remember Jerusalem is a city that's at the top of Mount Zion, and in order to go to Jerusalem, you had to literally go up to Jerusalem, and when you left Jerusalem, you went down to wherever else it was you were going. And so in this case, he went up to Jerusalem, and then he went down, it says, to Antioch, and that would be to Antioch in Syria, to the very church that had sent him on these first two missionary journeys. I suppose we could use those verses as an argument that missionaries are accountable to their sending church, and that's certainly true. Right at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul returns to Antioch in Syria and explains, here's the way God fulfilled the work. And now at the end of the second missionary journey, Paul is again going back to the church at Antioch. But the principle here goes beyond just missionaries. Churches are responsible for their membership, and church members are accountable to their church. This is true in the case of the Apostle Paul being an evangelist and using his gifts that way, spreading the gospel and starting churches. It's true for every church member using their gifts for the benefit of the church and for the salvation of lost souls. In this text, Paul is not the only one who is shown as being accountable to their church. We're going to, in a moment, talk much more about Apollos, but just skipping ahead for a second, I want you to see the same principle with him. When Apollos decided that he ought to leave the church at Ephesus and go teach at the church at Corinth, he does not simply announce his decision and say, "This is what I'm going to do, like it or lump it." He sought the approval, the guidance, and the direction of the assembly as a whole. Look at verse 27. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. The Lord's churches engaged in what I would call group think and group planning. Now, this does not fit well with our cultural notions today in our society of rugged individualism. So it's a challenge for us to think of ourselves primarily as part of a community and not as individuals. But listen, church, we are a community. In everything that we do and everywhere that we go, we're responsible to one another as church members. We're responsible to love one another, a defining characteristic of disciples of Jesus. We're responsible to assemble together as a declaration of our faith and our worship of God. We are responsible to encourage one another, right? We're even told to do it using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're responsible for correcting one another when we go astray, not in the attitude of superiority, but with the goal of lovingly healing and mending those who have gone astray. We're responsible to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with one another. The ultimate goal of every church being to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ and the declaration of his gospel. So each person in this text, you can see they're using their gifts for the benefit of the assembly, specifically the assembly at Ephesus. Paul is evangelizing until that vow takes him away. But even then, in verse 21, he promises, I'm going to come back. If God lets me come back, I'm going to come back and finish this work. And by the way, he does come back. He actually gets back in the next chapter, and he stays for 3 years at Ephesus. In the meantime, God raises up Apollos, who uses his gifts to teach the Old Testament scripture in a persuading way. He uses those gifts for the advancement of the church at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla continue their ministry of encouragement, right? Privately teaching Apollos and opening his understanding. We also find out, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, that this church at Ephesus met in Aquila and Priscilla's home. None of this seems to be amplified by Luke as if it's an extraordinary thing. It is presented as this is normative behavior. This is normal for church members. It's the action of discipleship, of loving one another and encouraging one another and using our spiritual gifts in the assembly for God's glory. In that way, church members are accountable to their church community. The third lesson that we find here of growing in grace is that we ought to crave more biblical knowledge. It's rare for Paul to walk into a synagogue and find a spirit of interest and of learning, but it did happen. It had happened once before in Berea when he'd gone to Berea and those folks displayed nobility by neither blindly accepting what Paul had to say, nor blatantly rejecting what he had to say. They just heard him out and then looked at scripture to see if what he was saying was true. It happens again here at Ephesus, where in verses 19 and 20 tells us that he reasoned with the Jews of the synagogue and they desired for him to stay there and to teach more. They had heard him with interest and with discernment. They did not assume that they knew everything. One of the very best examples of craving more biblical knowledge in all of Scripture comes from Apollos here in this text. Paul insists that he has to leave Ephesus. And while he's gone, God sends a man named Apollos to the very synagogue that Paul had left behind. Look at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, Apollos is a fascinating case. Luke tells us he is from Alexandria. That is a city in Egypt that's on the northern coast of Egypt, so it's on the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a famous center of learning. In fact, it's at Alexandria that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek for the first time. Apollos is an eloquent man, likely due to formal training in public speaking, formal training in rhetoric. He's mighty in the scriptures, Luke says, which of course is the Old Testament scripture at this point. This is more, though, than just raw knowledge, but there seems to be there is an ability to approach the scripture with wisdom and discernment. Luke even adds in verse 25, the explanation for the quality of Apollos' teaching was that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he taught diligently the things of the Lord. Apollos taught what it is that he had learned. There's nothing that he taught that he did not learn first. He either learned directly as he approached God's word consistently and frequently, or he learned indirectly as he was shown in the scriptures by other people who showed him and taught him out of the word. Listen, if you truly crave biblical knowledge, you will find there is always more for you to learn, more for you to know, more glorious truths which magnify God's grace. When you hear some guy brag that, well, I've been preaching for 30 years and I haven't changed my position about anything, that's not a good thing. What have you been doing for 30 years if you haven't learned anything new? How could you be in this book consistently and honestly and not have your preconceived notions of righteousness and truth challenged at every turn? That's what this book does. Apollos wanted to know more. And for all the complimentary language that Luke uses here, there's still something decidedly deficient in Apollos' knowledge. His theological groundwork is, there's some base missing there. And commentators and preachers and Bible scholars have disagreed exactly what this knowledge gap is. And maybe that's just another example of, well, we all still have things to learn. But Luke describes it for us. At the end of verse 25, he shows this man who was eloquent in the scriptures and teaching. He was instructed in God's word. He was fervent in the spirit. He was diligent, and that word actually means accurate. He accurately presented the things of the Lord. Unfortunately, he didn't have complete knowledge because Luke says he knew only the baptism of John. That is, he knew the Old Testament, he knew the preaching and baptism of John the Baptist, but he apparently doesn't know much of anything about the person and work of Jesus. Now we're going to get a very similar situation right away in Acts chapter 19. The next chapter, Paul's going to encounter 12 men who were baptized, it says, unto John's baptism. And listen to what Paul tells them about John's baptism and teaching. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4, you can look at it, it's right there on your next page. Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, or the Messiah Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Apollos apparently knew this, and he believed John's message. He heard the preaching of John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He believed John's teaching that the Messiah was coming close. He may have even known that John the Baptist had pointed to this man named Jesus of Nazareth and said, you should follow him. But he didn't know much of anything beyond that. He certainly wasn't teaching anything beyond that. Now, this does not mean that Apollos was a lost man. We have a very odd moment in time here. Right? Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, they are saved the same way. Old Testament saints are saved by faith in the promise of God as they're looking forward to the coming Messiah and his work. New Testament saints are saved by faith in the promises of God as we look back on the Messiah and his work. It is saved by faith. There's no change there. But there is this time of overlap here. Apollos lives at a time where those two things meet. And so his knowledge of the Old Testament and his conviction that God would send a Savior, a Messiah, his embracing John's message about repentance and faith. It seems that Apollos is a saved man, but as he's teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla hear him and recognize, look, there's something missing there. And since Apollos is a great example for us of a man who craves more biblical knowledge, what they do is they take him aside, bring him into their house, and start to tell him truths about the person and work of Jesus that he had not heard yet. And he's going to rejoice to hear it. But listen, this is a colossal act of humility on the part of Apollos. Here is a man who has been raised in this esteemed learning center at Alexandria. He has absorbed God's word. He teaches it with passion. He teaches it with accuracy. He can go into a synagogue like at Ephesus. He's not from there. He goes in and they ask him to speak. And no doubt lots of people were coming and saying, "You're such a wonderful speaker. I really enjoyed that message." And the next thing you know, of all things, a tent maker and his wife are going to bring him aside and say, "Hey, look, there's some things you need to learn here." Start politely instructing him that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. And yet he does not reject him. He does not tell them off. He has a humble teachability because a true teacher of God's word is a student of God's word. They crave more biblical knowledge. Learning from God's word is a process that is never complete in this life. That's why if you've heard me speak at the college graduations, I tell students, "Here's your diploma and congratulations on receiving your diploma." But then I essentially threaten them that, "Look, if you stop learning, I'm going to track you down and I'm going to repossess that thing." You have to keep learning. You have to crave more biblical knowledge so that we hide his word in our heart. This text is filled with that idea. The synagogue at Ephesus pleaded with Paul to please stay and teach us more, and Apollos needed to learn more. When you look at verses 23, Paul is going back through the churches of Galatia and Phrygia, and he's stopping there because they need to learn more. You and I, we need to learn more. And that brings us to our fourth point. We ought to pass on what it is we've learned. Even before Apollos knew everything, he passed on what he had learned. Luke says he knew the Old Testament, so he taught the Old Testament. He knew the preaching of John, so he taught what he knew from John. I'll also add that when it comes to teaching what we've learned, we ought to do it like Apollos, with a biblical authority and with clarity and with passion. Luke has complimented Apollos for that in describing him as being eloquent in speech and fervent in the spirit. You can't imagine Apollos droning on as he talked in the synagogue in a monotone voice like he was Ferris Bueller's teacher. He did not preach this way. A good teacher not only passes on matters of truth, a good teacher passes on learning with a passion that convinces you it's not only true, but it truly matters. So we ought to pass on what we've learned passionately, but we also ought to pass on what we've learned lovingly. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They're going to pass on what they've learned, but they're going to do it lovingly. I love that word expounded, by the way. It simply means to explain or to expose. They engaged in biblical exposition, showing Apollos the way of God more perfectly, more carefully, more accurately, more completely. They took him into their home, privately, mind you, and showed him what they thought he needed to know. That is the biblical and Christian way of instruction in cases like this. They didn't shout him down by heckling him while he spoke. They didn't snipe at him at the back door of the synagogue in the handshaking line. They didn't mock him on social media. They didn't start a behind-the-scenes smear campaign where they go to other preachers. They lovingly pass on the knowledge they had privately, lovingly, and then look at the result. This man who's already been described in verse 26 as speaking boldly. Look at verse 27. After Aquila and Priscilla had taught him, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that is Corinth is the capital of the province of Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He was Messiah. Now Apollos had surely heard about the progress of the gospel that had happened at Corinth, the capital of Achaia. And he expressed some desire to go and to teach there. And so this budding church at Ephesus recognizes this is a spirit-led desire, and they agree with him, and they send him a letter of recommendation, which is a custom the early churches engaged in that we still ought to follow. Apollos goes to Corinth, and at Corinth, the Apollos that shows up at Corinth is much different than the Apollos that showed up at Ephesus. Thanks to his teachable humility and the willingness of Aquila and Priscilla to teach him, he knows more than just the Old Testament word. He knows more than just the baptism of John. Verse 28 says, he convinced the Jews, unafraid to do it publicly, proving from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. I read this and I picture Apollos like he's one of those wind-up toys. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and wound him up and pointed him at Corinth and off he goes. And when he goes, he explodes there. We actually know this. When he left Ephesus and goes to Corinth, you know that later Paul writes a letter to that church at Corinth, and a lot of it has to do with Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul calls himself and Apollos. We're both servants by whom you believed as the Lord gave to every man. And Paul said, remember, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Now, how did that happen? It happened because of just the simple growing in grace of God's people here in this text. A willingness of him to learn and a willingness of Aquila and Priscilla to lovingly show him. So it might seem odd that Luke sort of jumps forward in the story so quickly, leaving us just a handful of verses that covers 1,500 miles and over a year's worth of ministry. But what he does show us is typical of the way Luke usually presents his summary statements. There's these people who are growing in grace. They're embracing the fact that God's revelation of himself in the past is in perfect harmony with the revelation of his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're committing themselves to accountability and responsibility within the gospel community of assembled believers that we call a church. They're craving more biblical knowledge that glorifies God and glorifies his son. They're passing on the knowledge that they've gained, using it to teach others so that they'll grow in grace as well. We would do good to follow their example. As the musician and song leaders come, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Father God, we exalt you today and thank you for being the sovereign God of creation who alone made heaven and earth and everything they contain. We thank you for your precious word you've given to instruct us and to guide us. Lord, we look at portions of your word that show us how you help your children to grow in grace, and it causes us to desire that for ourselves. So Lord, help us to always know your sovereignty is timeless. We can trust who you are by knowing who you've always been and those things that you've done. And help us to think and to plan and to move as a community of Christ that will bring you glory by expanding his kingdom. Help us to set our hearts to knowing your word, that we might use it to give us guidance to be our rule of faith and practice in all that we do. Lord, help us to not sit guardedly over what we've learned as if it's a treasure to be kept, but to share your word as a treasure that comes out of your storehouse of truth. And most importantly, Father, we thank you for your holy child, Jesus, who died and rose again to make us your children. May in everything that we do always bring glory and honor and magnify his name. Amen.